Let's have our Bibles open to Psalm 15. That's going to be one of two main passages that we have to look at today. And I'll say a few things by way of introduction, look at a couple other passages, but Psalm 15 is where we're really going to be studying, along with a passage from the book of Acts in just a few minutes. We're told in several New Testament passages that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for example, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Our citizenship is described furthermore in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where we're told to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated. And he goes on to explain the kind of character that we have to have, the actions that we must have, the sorts of things that we need to deny as well, and the change that's made from the old person to the new person when we become citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're called to act like citizens of a country that cannot be seen with human eyes, that is spiritual in nature and where flesh and blood have no place, since Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in practice, this might make us seem like rather odd individuals to our friends and family members, to our neighbors, and especially to our enemies who oppose our faith both to our face and behind our backs. We must seem like strange people to them. We must seem like such outsiders and such aliens, and yet that is exactly what we're called to be. We don't have time to study them this morning, but in passages like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, or in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, we see that we don't belong in this world. We see that we belong in heaven. And we're to take up the mantle of outsiders and aliens. We're to do it with great confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Of course, all of this sounds good in theory. The challenge is to make the leap from saying that I am a citizen of heaven to acting like I'm a citizen in heaven. I must allow myself to be molded by the Lord, or as Romans 12 and verse 2 says, to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, to become a new creature, like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says. The way of the world and the way of God are two opposing forces, and they tug at us. Sometimes it feels like they tug at us all day long. And unfortunately, there is a default setting for every one of us that tends toward the ways of the world. And what I mean by that is that if you give up for even a moment, if you let the door or the window of your soul crack open to the ways of the world, you will find that the ways of the world often come so naturally to us. When we stop exerting our will to be citizens of heaven, we default naturally to being citizens of this world. After all, we live in these physical bodies, don't we? And every single day we're bound by the physical needs, the physical need of food and the physical need of shelter and the physical need of companionship, whether it simply be friendship or something more. So it's no surprise then that when we stop focusing on heaven, it just comes very easy for us to focus on earth. It comes very easy. So in this lesson, what I want to do is confront the question of what does citizenship in heaven look like? Or what does it look like to be a citizen of Zion? We'll start, of course, with what Zion means, and have your Bibles open to Psalm chapter 15. And you'll notice there that the subtitle under Psalm 15, depending on your translation, says something along the lines of a description of a citizen of Zion. Where does the word Zion come from and what does it mean? It occurs over 150 times in the Bible, and it essentially means a fortification. It has the idea of being raised up or something like a monument. Zion is described as the city of David and the city of God at times, referring specifically to the city of Jerusalem. As the Bible progresses, the word Zion expands in its scope and its meaning. And it takes on this additional spiritual meaning just beyond the literal city of David or the mountain that's there where David had his fortress built. You see in its spiritual meaning in Psalm 2 and verse 6, or Psalm 48 and verse 2, or Psalm 48 verses 11 and 12, or in Psalm 132 verse 13. Prophetically, Zion is referred to in Jeremiah 31 verse 6. Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God, as if God Himself is in Zion waiting for us to join Him. Furthermore, in Isaiah 40 and verse 9, it is used prophetically of the place of God, the city of Jerusalem, of the temple itself, of Judah in Jeremiah 31, 12, of the nation of Israel as a whole in Zechariah 9 and verse 13, or figuratively of the people of God in Isaiah 60 verse 14. So when David writes of the citizen of Zion, and as one editor might have claimed at some point here in coming up with his translation of the Old Testament, because remember the subtitles aren't written by David, they're written by an editor at some point. So when David writes of the citizen of Zion in Psalm 15, he really has something to say. Let us read then Psalm 15 to get an idea of what a citizenship in that place looks like. He writes, O Lord, who may dwell in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put his money out at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And finally, he who does these things will never be shaken. Such a short, simple explanation of what citizenship in Zion looks like, right? But there's a lot packed into this psalm, isn't there? Just five verses, but so much to see here. That's a citizen of Zion. Let's take a few things apart here so that we understand a little bit better just what exactly is involved here. First of all, he who walks with integrity. I think that that's a great way to look at it. In a recent article from Focus Online, Shane Scott had this to say, and it's an extended reading, so please follow along with me. He says, think about the root of the word integrity, as in he who walks with integrity. The root word for integrity is integrate. Some of you remember the cruel days of segregation when races were kept separate. Integration brought that which was separated together. A person of integrity, then, speaks truth in his heart. How he walks, what he does, and the way he speaks, walks, works, speaks. Notice that here in verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, every part of the person. A person of integrity speaks truth in his heart. How he walks, what he does, and the way he speaks. These things are not segregated from his heart, but they reflect his heart. What he does externally is integrated with how he thinks internally. That's why you sometimes see integrity defined as doing the right thing even when no one is watching. A person who is not integrated, whose outward actions do not reflect his inward heart, will only pretend to be holy when he thinks other people are watching. But an integrated person who does outwardly what other people or what he believes inwardly is consistent. The whole person is a holy person. The sort of person they are at worship is not radically different from the sort of person they are the rest of the week. I thought that was a great definition of integrity, by the way. I hadn't thought about it until Shane Scott wrote that, that integrity and integrate have so much to do with each other. Integrity is being on the outside what you are supposed to be on the inside, and that there's no division between those two things. And they're never at odds with each other. And if I believe in God, and I love God, and I love His people, and I know I'm supposed to love others, even my enemies, to the point of self-sacrifice, then I will show that in how I walk, and how I work, and in how I speak. And read again verse 2. I know we've read it already. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That's all of you, my friends. Every part of you, top to bottom, inside out. And if you're going to be a citizen of Zion, then it can't just be some of you that's a citizen of Zion. And it cannot be a citizenship of convenience, or only when you want it to be, or only when you feel like it. And you get to take a break from being a citizen of Zion. You are a citizen of Zion always, every single part of you. But a citizen of Zion also despises the reprobate. I think that's in verse 4, and that's a very good point to remember. He despises the reprobate. We need to stop feeling sorry for the villains of the world. We need to learn to acknowledge, and we need to acknowledge it openly, the negative impact of bad people on planet Earth. Now, when I say bad people, please understand. In the book of Romans, Paul says, quoting from the book of Psalms, that there is nobody good. We've all fallen, I understand that. There is nobody good. There is nobody who is perfect. We are all bad in some way, in the sense that we have faults and failures, demons sometimes, that we have to fight and be aware of. I get that. But there are bad people in the world in another sense. There are people who don't even want to do good. Not just a matter of there are people who want to do good and sometimes fail. There are people who never want good. The villains of the world. Stop feeling sorry for them. Stop feeling sorry for people when they have to face the consequence of their sins. Stop feeling sorry for people when that consequence is a severe physical consequence, even in their physical person. Stop feeling sorry for people. Now, we need to have mercy on people, obviously, the way that God has mercy as well. But the way Psalm 15 puts it, when it says, the citizen of Zion despises the reprobate. It's not that we don't have mercy on people, it's that we despise the effect of the reprobate on other people around them. We despise their influence. We despise the way they treat our children. We despise the abusers of the world, the malcontents, the rebels. We despise people who reject and disrespect authority as God has delegated it. We despise the reprobate for what the reprobate does. Keep that in mind. But furthermore, the citizen of Zion honors the right kind of people. He honors the right kind of people. Rather than seeing sports figures and comic book heroes, super people, politicians, celebrities, philosophers, writers, rather than seeing those kinds of people as heroes, the citizen of Zion sees a different kind of hero all around him. Instead of being in awe of the wrong kind of people, the citizen of Zion honors workers in the church and spiritual leaders like elders and their families. The citizen of Zion honors his father and his mother, honors his older siblings who lead the way into maturity and faithfulness. The citizen of Zion honors his or her examples in the church, examples of maturity and faithfulness, and fellow Christians who endure tremendous physical and emotional burdens with grace and dignity. Those are supposed to be our heroes. So we honor the right kind of people in verse 4, but who honors those who fear the Lord. But David spends as much time as any other subject as he does on charity. Because the citizen of Zion practices boundless charity. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. And what he means by that is that he's willing to give of himself even when it hurts. He helps even when it causes some disadvantage to him. He loves even when it is difficult to love somebody. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change his mind. He doesn't change his mind when the going gets tough or it becomes more inconvenient to help out with people. There's a great application there for marriage, right? You swear to your own hurt. Now, marriage doesn't always hurt. We all know that. But sometimes it does. And sometimes it is the person who is closest to you that can cause the most pain to you as well. But when we say, I'll be committed to you for life, and when we make vows that say, until death do we part, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, sometimes those vows hurt to keep. But he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest. He gives without ever expecting it in return. And Jesus said some very similar things in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, what I love about the citizen of Zion and this part of his or her character is that it is a part of character. We don't practice charity because we have to. We don't do it because it's an obligation or we feel like it's an empty duty that we must perform. We do it because boundless charity is just a part of who we are. Part of who we are. Now, amazingly, this description of the Old Testament citizen of Zion, of David's ideal citizen in Judea or Judah, is astonishingly similar to the citizen of heaven that we read about in the New Testament. Please read here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And as we go through this passage, log away all of the details that you see that parallel what we just read in Psalm 15. The points of connection between the citizen of Zion in the Old Testament and the spiritual citizen of Zion in the New Testament. It says there in the early days of the church that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their property and their possessions, and they were sharing them all with anyone as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. It's as if you're reading about somebody living under the time of David. Believing in God, loving God, obeying God, respecting authority, respecting leadership, honoring and cherishing the right kind of people, practicing boundless charity at personal expense, never expecting or asking anything in return from their brothers and sisters in the faith. You could flip those two things. And I know most assuredly that if David had been born in the first century, he would have been one of those people in Acts chapter 2, being baptized on the day of Pentecost, because he looked forward to the spiritual citizenship of Zion that was foreshadowed in his own life as king. So what are some of the parallels? Well, first I see they emphasize the right kinds of things in their activities. They emphasize, as it says here, prayer and fellowship and the apostles' teaching and breaking bread with one another. Which I believe, at least in this context, not every context, but I believe in this context is referring to their taking meals together and going from house to house and sharing time together. They knew each other. They cared about each other. And they knew each other beyond just how they knew each other in a worship service. They saw each other in their homes. They saw each other in the communities. And what a beautiful thing that is to know somebody that well. But also they had devotion to the apostles' teaching, and that should never be marginalized. It is through the apostles' teaching, it is through the Word of God that we come to know and understand Christ. The apostles' teaching were not the words of mere men, but they were the words of God Himself. And if our citizenship doesn't start with sound doctrine, then we're just building on shaky ground. By listening to the apostles' teaching, these citizens of Zion were doing exactly what Psalm 15 said, by honoring those who fear the Lord and speaking truth. It also says they had a sense of awe because of the work being done in Jerusalem. I wonder, do you ever feel underwhelmed by your own level of participation in the work being done here? They were together and they were of one mind, which meant that there were no competing worldviews in Jerusalem, nor in Zion itself. There wasn't a struggle of old versus new, traditional versus contemporary. There wasn't a struggle of different classes of people from different economic backgrounds. And there was no resentment because some people were producers and other people, because of their circumstance, had to be consumers. Because some people had money to give and other people had a need of that money. That did not destroy their unity or their fellowship. And finally, they had favor with all the people. Because in Jerusalem, in those early days of the Church of God, their group was a phenomenon. They stood out from those around them and left a powerful impression. Just as the citizen of Zion in the Old Testament should have stood out from the fallen pagan nations that surrounded them. Jerusalem was a city set on a hill. Jerusalem was the seat of royalty, the line of David. And it was the home of the temple of God, where God's seat was. And if Jerusalem was no different than the cities that surrounded them, if Jerusalem was no different than the cities of the Edomites, if Jerusalem was no different than the cities of the Amalekites or the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, then what good is it being Jerusalem? The citizens of Zion in the Old Testament, just as the citizens of Zion in Acts chapter 2, were a phenomenon in the world in which they lived. Are you a phenomenon to the people around you? Do people see you as being different? Maybe even strange or odd, and that's okay. You might be a citizen of the United States of America in some temporal sense. You might be a citizen here in Phoenix, Arizona, though you might regret it here in the next few weeks as the weather changes. But you're a citizen of heaven first. And people have to know that about you. Let's end in Hebrews chapter 12. And notice Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you have come to God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and finally, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that you are the light of the world, and you're a city set on a hill. And that hill, my friends, is Zion. If you're not a citizen of Zion, become one now. I guarantee you the process to become a citizen is much easier to get to Zion than it is to become a citizen of the United States of America. You don't have to fill out paperwork. You don't have to go through a bureaucracy. You simply have to accept that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for your sins and for everybody's, that He was raised up in newness of life to pave the way for eternal life for you. And if you're willing to believe that and confess it, to put your life behind you in all of its sins, then be baptized. Be baptized in order to have your sins washed away and to be born again anew. That's citizenship in heaven. That's citizenship in Zion. So whatever need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.